Spirit. I constantly remind myself of that, and I try to remind everyone I address of that simple principle. I don't know if I told you this story or not, but it tickled me a little bit. One day I was in my study, and I was studying, and when the doors closed, the children will knock before they come in, because many times I'm just having a time with the Lord. And I heard this rustling outside the door one time, and so I just went up to the door and I was listening, and I heard somebody. I didn't see an eye through a keyhole or anything like that, but I knew someone was there, and I opened the door, and it was Kathy, and she's down like this, and I asked her what she was doing, and she said that she had heard me say, even when I'm alone in my study, I apply the indispensable principle. She knew I had gone down to study, and she wanted to see if I really did it. I do. I believe with all of my heart that there is no substitute for coming before the Lord as a little child and asking the Lord to guide. I have never seen anyone with a library better than mine. I'm serious. God has given me a wonderful library. But I'll tell you, that library is worthless when it comes to the knowledge of the Lord. It's only the Lord that can unveil Himself. This book is like the Lord Jesus. It's human and it's divine. And you need to study. You need scholarship. You need the human side. But only the Lord can give you the divine side and unveil His Son, which is what He delights to do. If we'd only come seeking to see Him, He wants to do that. One verse, and we'll pray together, and then I'll take you where we want to go. Jeremiah 23 and verse 28 says, "The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain?" I don't know all that that verse teaches, but in a group like this, I think Dana would agree with this. I think one time he said something like this, that you folks are so hungry and you're such sponges that, you know, you could really, we could give out sand and they're going to get nourishment out of it. But this verse says, "What does straw have in common with grain?" And it's almost, I think, as if God is saying, let him who has my word preach my word, and they know the difference between straw and grain. And I thank the Lord that so many of you brothers won't settle for straw. You just won't. You've become gourmet. You've tasted the Lord and you want the Lord, and you don't want straw. You want life. You want grain. And the Lord delights to give it. So with that in mind, let's bow together and apply that indispensable principle and trust Him to minister to us. Our Father, again, we pray what our brother has sung. Holy Spirit, show us the beauty of the Lord. Open our eyes again. We pray that this would not just be a time of tradition and religion and just talking about spiritual things. Break through, Lord, and may it be a time of life and a time of revelation and a time of quickening, time of seeing the Lord and being transformed. We do pray, Lord, as we touch on the Lord Jesus as living water, that we might understand with our hearts, by your Spirit, what it means. We don't want to approach the living water as chemists would analyze living water, but as thirsty people who drink. Make us do that, Lord, and we thank you. And Lord, if there is any wood, hay, and stubble, I pray that you deliver us, and may I be the only one to answer for it. Save this hour from futility. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Usually in a weekend like this, in the sessions that I'm privileged to share, I have sort of a theme that we present a topic where the messages are tied together. And this year, the messages that I'm going to share are held together only loosely. They're held together, they're connected because they're three stories in a row in the Gospel of John, so that holds them together. Two in chapter 4, we're going to look at the woman at the well, the story of the Lord Jesus there. We're going to look at the royal official's son and the story of Bethesda, and we'll be studying that together. And they're also held together by the theme of the whole Bible. Sometimes we have different topics, but we always have the same theme. The theme is the Lord Jesus Himself. And so, no matter where we are, we don't study the Bible to know the Bible. You don't study Romans to know Romans. You don't study Matthew to know Matthew. God didn't give us revelation that we might know revelation. If you missed Dana's little outline the other night of Revelation, you'll get it when you get the tape. He gave us revelation to see the Lord, to know the Lord. He gave us every book to know Him. So that holds it together. One other thing will hold it together, and I told you to turn to chapter 4, but first turn to chapter 20, if you would. This is one of those books where God gives an inspired theme to the book. He tells you, I guess He didn't want us to miss it in John. And so He told us right out why He wrote this book. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that. And He sort of, again, gives three reasons, I think, why He wrote this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might experience, you might have life in His name. I'm suggesting from that text that the Gospel of John was given for three reasons: that we might know who Jesus is, that we might trust Jesus, and that we might enjoy Jesus. That's what He says. That you might know Him, that you might believe in Him, and that believing you might experience life. And if you want a lot of fun in your study, go through every story in the Gospel of John and ask the question, how does this story help me know Him, help me trust Him, and help me enjoy Him? Then go to the next story. How does this story help me know Him, help me trust Him, help me enjoy Him? Every story in the Gospel of John is designed to take you forward in the knowledge of the Lord, in your faith in the Lord, and in your experience of life in Christ Jesus. So in that way, this is also tied together. If when we're all done with these simple messages, if you were to say, because of what you shared, I know Jesus better and I trust Him more, and I'm beginning now to really enjoy Him, my heart will be satisfied. That's what we're about. So having said that, let me just say this. I don't have a connected series. Only in those general ways. I think it's better if you look at each message standing on its own two feet as if there were just three individual messages. And I just trust that the Lord has overseen and guided in all of this. With that in mind, let's turn then to John chapter 4, please. Let me make a couple of preliminary comments and sort of get it out of the way. John 4, 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask Me for drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Let me just say a word about this prejudice that is mentioned here. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. When you read the Bible record, she almost looks like a Jew. Did you notice in verse 12, she calls Jacob our father Jacob. And in verse 19, she addresses the Lord Jesus as a prophet. And in verse 20, her fathers worshipped at Mount Gerizim. And also in verse 25, we notice that she's waiting for Messiah. When Messiah comes, she sounds Jewish. She looks like she's a Jew. But I know she's not, because she knew she wasn't. And she said so. Verse 9, how is it you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? Some have asked the question, how did she know Jesus was a Jew? One commentator I read in his quaint way said it was his clothes or his nose. So, I don't know how she knew. Maybe it was his accent or something. She wasn't a Jew. There's a little bit of Bible history on it. She was sort of a half-breed. Let me give you a quick version of the history. Some folks take it all the way back to the days of Jeroboam, but I think the strife started after that. In 2 Kings 17, there's a little history there. Tells us how Israel was carried off to Babylon, you know, by Assyria. And later on, they sent some folks there to recolonize the area. And then there was some intermarriage. And so later on, when they came back, they said, these aren't pure Jews. There's been some intermarriage here. The straw that broke the proverbial camel's back was in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And when it came time to rebuild the temple, these mixed breed, they came and they said, you have allowed us to worship with you, and we have offered our sacrifices, and you've accepted our money. And we're sort of one. We want to help you build the temple. And so the elders put it to a vote, and they said, no, 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 no. You can't help us build the temple, but you can give money. And they said, whoa, wait a minute. This is not, what do you mean? We're not good enough. You accept our sacrifices. We call on Jehovah's name. We trace ourselves back. Though we go through Moses and Ephraim and Manasseh, we trace ourselves back in the same Old Testament, and you won't let us help you build a temple? Then they went off in a huff. We don't get this part from the Bible, but Josephus tells us they went off and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And there's a reference there to which mountain should we worship in. And so they built their own temple. But then when they established their own priesthood, that did it. And the Jews said, that's it. And they broke off, and there was a split. And we just sort of read verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You can't imagine the prejudice. And the reason I'm even calling attention to it, because one of the things our Lord Jesus did when he sat down at that well was he knocked down all of that prejudice and all that wall, that barrier. The racial prejudice in our country, as far as I understand this prejudice, is petty stuff. Not only what it is now, but what it's ever been. Compared to the Jews and the Samaritans, it's unbelievable. I have one commentary, and I don't know where he gets his stuff. I try to document this. You know Trapp? He is so quaint, and he comes up with, here's what he said, quote, if a Samaritan accidentally touched a Jew, he would throw himself, clothes and all, into the closest water he could find. And that gives you an idea, some of the prejudice, if that's true, I don't know. I read that just 2 years before the Lord Jesus sat on the well with this woman, Samaritans broke into Herod's temple and desecrated it. And they put dead men's bones, human bones, all over the place. And they actually had to cancel the Feast of Tabernacles that year because it was they had contaminated the temple. And you read those kind of things. This was not just a little, they have no dealings, like, I won't buy your bread. It included that. but it's a lot bigger than that. They were taught to deal with Samaritans like you deal with a leper. And I read this comment. They actually taught, on the earth, only Samaritans are excommunicated from eternal life. That's what they believed. So when you say that they had no dealings with the Samaritans, it was a terrible, terrible thing. The most terrible insult you can give, they gave to Jesus. John 8:48. You're a Samaritan, and you have a devil. They didn't know what to say to him. They were so angry. And they said, you're a Samaritan. Remember the sons of thunder that our brother was sharing? Remember what they said to Jesus? Should we call down lightning on the Samaritans? That was the Samaritans. Let's get them. And they thought, well, he'll give us an okay on that one. You know? We talk about bigotry and prejudice and so on, animosity. It's important, as we get into this, you'll see it, to know that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Quite apart from what we're going to look at in this marvelous story, if you just sort of read it on the surface, that was the amazing thing as you read this to the woman. She said, how come you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan? And then when the disciples came back with his sandwich, that's always amazing. And then he says, I have bread to eat, you know not of. And they looked at each other, you know. But what they came back, verse 27, it says, they marveled that he had been speaking with this woman. That was the marvelous thing. And what our Lord Jesus did here in John 4, when he broke down the walls of prejudice that had been standing at least 400 years, it's just an amazing thing. No Jew would speak to a Samaritan. In fact, some Jews were so scrupulous, and perhaps you've read this, instead of going straight north, from Judea to Galilee, they decided to go around Samaria. And they crossed the Jordan River twice and double the time it would take. And they'd go through Perea and then north up through Decapolis and cross over the Jordan again. Anything. So they didn't have to go and touch Samaria. And so here we're going to look at a wonderful story of unprejudiced love. Story of our Lord Jesus, to whom there were only souls. He just saw people. That's all he saw. Made no difference to him if they were up and outers like Nicodemus or down and outers like this woman of Samaria. And he didn't go around. He went right through Samaria. He never goes around. And he goes right through Samaria and stopped and talked to this woman and demolished, absolutely demolished, those boundary lines of prejudice. You got to remember also that it wasn't only the Samaritan, but she was on top of that the Gentile. Not only a Gentile, but a woman. A rabbi, Jewish rabbi, was forbidden to speak in the street to any woman in public. Even his wife. Even his sister. He couldn't talk to a woman in public. And the Lord Jesus not only talked to a Samaritan, a Gentile, a woman, a fallen woman. You add all that together and you see what an amazing thing our Lord Jesus did when he came all the way down from heaven and sat on the well at Samaria. Some folks think that the reason, the Bible says here, if you take Jewish time, and all of us who study John and know the truth, we don't accept the Roman time. Why'd she come at noon? And many think it was because, you know, being the kind of a woman she was, she didn't want the scornful looks and remarks of the clean woman who came in the afternoon. You know, drawing water back then, that was a time of fellowship and gossip. And the women would all come together and they'd talk together and fellowship together. But here's a woman coming early, coming alone. She's an untouchable. She's an outcast as far as that society's concerned. And from what we can read in between the lines, her affections have been sort of worn out. And her character is very, very marred here. and she has no purifying joy, sort of a shattered life. Well, it didn't make any difference to the Lord Jesus if he's talking to a politician or to a priest, a rabbi, a military commander, a fisherman, a fallen woman, a thief, a leper. To him, they're just people. Only souls. No such thing as an untouchable. I don't know if you've ever done this. It's fun. I thank the Lord. I've got a little more time than most folks have just to study the Bible. And so I can trace things out that you probably wouldn't have time to do. One of the things I've traced out, and it's so beautiful, there are 19 personal interviews of the Lord Jesus, one-on-one, with certain individuals. And oh my, when you just go and see Jesus one-on-one talking to people, you can get so much out of that. But one of the most precious that excites my soul the most is right here. This personal interview he had with this woman of Samaria. When you're reading this story, one of the things that hits you is that there was nobody else in the entire world to the Lord Jesus except this woman. She just was everything. There was nobody else. This woman, a burned-out woman, burned out by passion, with an unquenchable thirst in her heart. Only one time in the record did Jesus ever volunteer the information that he was Messiah. And it was to this woman. Chapter 4:26, I who speak to thee am he. She said, when Messiah come, she says, I'm him. He never did that voluntarily anyplace else, and only under oath, you know, and so on. Now, this is Messiah, God in the flesh, King of kings and Lord of lords and Prince of princes. You talk about rank. Talk about top brass. Talk about importance. Here's the Lord Jesus, the greatest person in the universe. And you got to see him that way because he's sitting on the well and he's talking to this fallen woman of Samaria. With all of the social problems, our natural hearts, you know, as Dana was suggesting earlier, sometime on the horizontal level, we want to skirt around Samaria. Afraid to get involved with that which is unpleasant to the flesh. Take the long route, the six-day route. If somebody's a little bit odd, a little peculiar, they have an unpleasant body odor, if they're involved in strange things, if they're connected with some terrible social disease or addicted by something we consider repulsive, if they're arrogant or loud or boisterous or argumentative, go around Samaria. We like people who like us and are like us. Not Jesus. He doesn't go around Samaria. He's never embarrassed to sit down with anybody. All of that is background because you've come here with a well and Jesus is going to sit on it. He wants to talk to you. See, that's what this is all about. When this woman woke up that morning, she didn't have a clue in the world that her life was going to be transformed. She got up in the morning like any Samaritan woman. You get up, get out of bed, wash up, brush your teeth, have your breakfast, go down to the well, get some water, come back, wash the clothes. Something was going to change that day. Chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says unto you, give me a drink. If you knew. Well, she didn't know. She didn't have an idea at that time. She's so ignorant. She's living on the level of earth. The whole story shows that. Everything's physical. Everything is sight. She's talking about physical water and physical thirst and physical pails and buckets and so on. She had no idea of the presence in which she was. She had no idea. He said, if you only knew the gift of God, if you knew who it was who's sitting here, if you knew the presence you were in, if you knew this one. She had no idea about the opportunity that was being offered to her. Well, her destiny was decided that afternoon. She came to the well for one reason. Jesus came to the well for another reason. And he's able to bring those two things together in such a beautiful story and uncondemning simplicity. This Lord Jesus sat down on the well with this dear fallen woman. And he reasoned with her about the deep thirstings in her soul. Well, all that's introduction, because I can't help, as I prepared my heart, as I address you now, as I look out and see you, I can't help thinking that some of us, if you knew, some of us don't realize the presence that's here. The presence of the Lord is here. He's with us. And maybe like this woman, you know, we've come to the conference and we brought our little ropes and our little pails and said, I hope I get a drink this weekend. Maybe Dane will say something, maybe Ed will say something, maybe one of the brothers will say something, and we'll fill our cup and we'll go home, get a little spiritual refreshment. But I wonder if in your wildest dreams you ever imagined that the Son of God was going to come down from heaven and sit on your well and talk to you. And you can look around, and our brother said there's 85 men here. There are not 85 men here. There's only you. You're the only one here. And Jesus. And he's going to sit on your well. He wants to talk to you. And he wants to talk to you about the deep thirsts of your soul. And he wants to tell you how he's going to satisfy those. And you might have come with your rope and your bucket, and for another reason. But the Lord Jesus also came for a reason. And I promise you, brothers, if you knew the presence, the conversation that's going to matter most this week, and I'm not cutting that down. Dana, you've been saying some wonderful things. Bless the Lord. But as you said in another message in another day, the Lord's speaking behind you. The voice that matters is not Dana's, and it's surely not mine, and it's not Bob's, and it's not any of the voices of the brothers. The voice that's going to matter this weekend is the voice of the Son of God. And the time is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. Now is, right now. So you got up this morning, you brush your hair and brush your teeth and wash up and come, and the Lord Jesus wants to sit on your well. Are you shocked he didn't go around Samaria? Look at your life. Don't look too deep, because there's stuff in there you don't want to see. He's not going to go around. You're not going to go around. Everybody else might. He's not going to go around. You're the only one here, and he wants to sit on your well, and he wants to talk to you. I want to illustrate all of that through this. I'm not trying to make you feel important. I'm trying to tell you, you are important. Not to make you feel important. To him, you are important. And nothing is going to satisfy your thirst or his more than you recognizing the presence and allowing him who is thirsty to talk to you about your thirst. That's what we want to look at. One more little introduction. We're going to get to this. Chapter 4, verse 4. It says he had to pass through Samaria. Now, there was no geographical reason why he had to, because most Jews didn't. He had to pass through. How come he had to? What was the need? What was the necessity? The compulsion to pass through Samaria was not just convenience, take the short route. That wasn't his necessity. The necessity was a moral thing for him. He had to, because it was the Father's will for him to do that. I read a quote that's been attributed to C.I. Schofield. I don't know if it is. I like to agree with Schofield every chance I get. And he made this comment. He said, God the Father had made an appointment in eternity past with God the Son to speak to this woman at the well at Bethlehem. And the reason he must needs pass through Samaria, he was keeping that appointment. Now you think about that. Why did he pass through Samaria? He needed to, because God the Father had made an appointment in eternity past with God the Son. He was keeping that appointment. Now, brothers, is it possible that in eternity past, God the Father has made an appointment with God the Son at Black Rock on this weekend to sit on your well? If so, he's going to keep that appointment. It's what he's come for. He needs to. And we need it too. This weekend could change your life. God may set you free this weekend from cisterns that run dry and buckets and ropes and the whole bit. Let's begin reading a few verses, please, from verse 5. Can we have another reader? Someone want to read? That'll save my voice a little. One. Ooh. No, chapter 4, verse 5 to 24. It'll come right up here, so it'll go on the tape. Thank you, brother. Verse 5 to 24. Let me get my Bible to follow along.
Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was then. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would give thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, and that saith thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour come when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. Ye know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Thank you, brother. A couple other verses to add to that. Look at verse 28, if you would. And so the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, Come, see a man who told me all things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Verse 39. And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard it for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That tremendous passage. It preaches itself. Let's get right to the heart of it. Glance at chapter 4:10. John gave us the gospel of John that we might know who Jesus is, that we might trust Him, and trusting Him, that we might experience life in His name. Who is Christ according to this passage? Verse 10, He's the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God and who it was, He's the giver of living water. Verse 14, He is the spring, the fountain, the source of living water. He is the living water. Now, to get the impact of this revelation of the Lord and what He was offering, we need to see that He was contrasting what she was understanding. She was on the level of earth and seeing things physically, and He was using that to take her into the deeper side, to see the spiritual side. I have no doubt in your mind that you've heard this thing 10 million times. The living water is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Himself. It's God. It's the life of God. It's the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, she says, the well is deep. And she used a Greek word there which means cistern. A cistern is not a female Christian. That's not a cistern. A cistern is an artificial reservoir, something that holds water. It can be a cup, it can be a jug, it can be a hole in the ground. It's a cistern that holds water, but a cistern does not have its own water supply. You have to bring water to a cistern, filled from the outside. Like Jacob's well. Depends on the weather, if you're going to get water out of that well. Depends on the rain. Now the woman knew what a cistern was. She'd often come to the cistern. In fact, she probably knew it more than most, because she was not only coming to the Jacob's well as a cistern, but her life had become sort of a cistern too. Her husbands, five husbands, sort of cisterns that had dried up for her. Her own heart was a cistern. And the Lord Jesus contrasted the cistern with what He was. You know, it's so frustrating trying to satisfy an unquenchable thirst out of a cistern that runs dry. I think all of us, and from time to time, have tried that. One of the deliverances He wants to give this weekend is that you'll never again try to draw living water out of a cistern that runs dry. That's one of the things He wants to teach us. Jesus changed the word. In verse 14, He used a different word. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. And He used the word, the Greek word for fountain, for spring, for a source. He didn't use the word that cistern that depended on external things to keep it full. He spoke about a fountain, a living fountain, always full, always bubbling, always alive, always flowing. A fountain that would never run dry, that she could carry around in her own heart. This is an amazing thing. I want us to home in on that revelation of Christ as the living water. What He promised the woman that day, what He promises us as He sits on our well, what He promised, His offer is so large, it is so free, it is so wonderful. If it's not true, I don't know a crueler thing than can be imagined. Then if He was in any way misleading, if He was in any way deceiving her, if He was in any way exaggerating, He becomes a mocker of thirst. And you know the Lord Jesus is not a mocker of your deep heart's cry. His extravagant promise here is so tremendous, and He means every syllable of it. He is making such an offer. By making this offer to the Samaritan woman, He's making it to everybody. Because it's her, it's everybody. And he's so bold in this offer. He's claiming, he's calling anyone who has any spiritual thirst for anything, that if they ever try any cistern on the face of the earth that runs dry, they're going to be disappointed. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus saying, he's calling people to forsake everything that is not him. Isn't that an amazing thing? What a powerful thing he's doing. And not only that, but he's also, by calling himself the fountain of life, he's saying, trust me for every thirst of your heart. I will provide for everything. And I'm suggesting, if he's making an invitation that big, that everybody can come, that every cistern on the earth is to be rejected, and he is the only one that can supply every need, if that is true and he's not trying to mock your thirst, then, brothers, if we would recognize who sits on our well and who talks to us and respond to that, we can experience the great promises that he has here. As you know, he's not cruel, and he does not mock thirst, and Jesus is the most serious person in the universe. He doesn't play with you, and he doesn't play with me, and he's not mocking us, and he's not trying to throw us little spiritual things. He wants us to know him. He wants us to enjoy life. He's provided abundant life in his Son. He wants the cravings of our heart everlastingly satisfied. And they're only satisfied in him. And they're not satisfied in these cisterns that run dry. They're just not. Now, let me break it down a little to make it more intensely practical. Dave set us straight. 3 points and a poem. Okay? Let me share my 3 points and 2 poems with you. Jesus is the fountain of living water. And what that means is that Jesus is promising her for her thirst. An absolute, it's not a figure of speech, a literal contentment of her heart. A satisfaction in her heart. And look at verse 14. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water shall thirst again. Whoever drinks the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a spring of water, a well of water, springing up into eternal life. The Lord Jesus used a very strong Greek form there. In English, there's 2 negatives. And that sort of makes a positive. But that's not true in the... No, not never. That's what he's saying. I love the way Kenneth Weiss, you familiar with him? The expanded translation of the New Testament. Here's how he words it. Whoever shall take a drink of the water I shall give him shall positively not thirst, no, never. That's the Greek. Positively not thirst, no, never. Bishop Ryle says the Greek force has this. No, never, not into eternity. That's the power of that Greek word. It's a strong figure of speech in any society, but especially where water was a little bit scarce and so on. And the Lord Jesus is promising her the thirst that she had in her throat, in the physical body, was to mirror this thirst in her heart. And he promised her a fountain in her heart that would bubble up at all times and flow over on all sides always, a living fountain that would never stop, that she could carry around with her every place she went. Let me give you, just because we analyze these things, just to break it down, then you put it back together. Let me give you a couple of characteristics of Jesus as the fountain. He's the living water. As the fountain, it is a fountain that is independent of all external things. All other cisterns depend on something else to keep it full, to keep water in it. Someone says, I can be content if. And then you get those ifs. It depends upon comfortable circumstances. It depends upon success. It depends upon domestic happiness. Things are going home all right. Society of friends, the fellowship of believers, depends on my health. Sure, I can be content if this and if that and if the other thing. But what happens when that dries up, that cistern, like that brook of Elijah? See, Elijah's God didn't dry up. The brook dried up. And God doesn't dry up. But what happens when things fail and when the world caves in and when the family falls apart and when your friends forsake you and when you get that doctor's report and so on? Brothers, you better have a well on the inside that doesn't depend on anything else. A cistern that runs dry is not going to be sufficient. And the Lord Jesus said, I am a fountain that is everlastingly independent. I don't need anything else. I will never depend upon anything else. Nothing from which you can be separated is necessary to make you content. I don't think there's anything more beautiful than seeing a Christian content in Jesus, period. Amen. Find something just content in Jesus. It's happy in the Lord. You want to be around that brother. Because you're near him and you're just knowing the presence of the Lord. Who wouldn't thirst, really? Well, if you stop to think of it, who wouldn't thirst? After a fountain, if this promise is true, a fountain that never needed any external thing to keep it going. A perennial spring, a perpetual, unceasing fountain, incessantly springing up, never into eternity, never running dry. That's what he promised her. Don't answer. Brother, can you say, I have found him that way? The Lord Jesus Christ is my fountain, and there is not a single unsatisfied desire in my heart. I am totally, absolutely content in Jesus. I've learned the secret, how to be content. Know how to abound. I know how to be abased. I can be hungry. I can be empty. I can be full. Content in prosperity. Content in adversity. I learn the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. Say amen. That's what he's promising. Gone all of the boredom and gone the need for mammon and the need for variety and novelty and all the rest. Content in Jesus. That's what he promised. And the second thing, he says this well is going to spring up into eternal life. This isn't only saying it's going to heaven. He's not talking about duration. You know, sometimes we think, he's given me eternal life. That is life that goes on and on and on and on. And that's part of it, that's true. But that's not what he means when he says, I give you eternal life. He's talking about a quality of life. Eternal life. Eternal one. It's himself. He gives eternal life, his own life. And I tell you, you start entering into that, that is heaven in the bud. That is already beginning to taste what's going to be. In another passage, John 7:39, he referred to this fountain. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who would be given unto them, the life of God. Praise God, this fountain's not going to be used up and it's not going to evaporate and it's not going to dry up, but there's a quality of life. Brothers, you've heard Dana talking about it. I've been trying to share it with you. You've met other brothers that have been talking about it. Jesus offers you deliverance from the cisterns, and in him is this contentment. In him is this eternal thing. Not only that, but look at this. He promised also, and this is the third characteristic. Not only will I have a contentment that's absolutely independent of everything external, not only will I have a quality of life which is divine, God's life himself, but it is a fountain I can carry around with me in my heart. It's a fountain around with you in your heart. Shall be in him a well of water springing up. Boy, let God sink this one into your hearts as well. This is a fountain you can carry to work with you when they're using bad language and where there's injustice. And this is a fountain you can carry to school with you where there's no fear of God and people mock at the Lord. And this is a fountain you can carry to the hospital with you. And this is a fountain that you can carry to church with you. And this is a fountain that you always have with you in the crowd and in the closet. The stormy sea, in the calm, always because it's not out there someplace. And I don't have to go to church, and I don't have to go to Black Rock, and I don't have to go to Hilltop, I don't have to go to Sandy Cove or any other conference. Right in there. I got it in the Lord. He's the Father. He is independent of everything else. Oh. If you would, at 17 to 20, look at this and say, boy, look at her change subjects. Jesus puts his finger on her sin, and immediately she wants to get into a theological debate. Go call your husband. I know you've had five husbands. At which mountain should we worship in? This last time I studied it, I took it a little different. I really don't think she's changing the subject here, like I used to. I thought she'd just get nervous and didn't want to talk about it. As I read it again, I don't think that's the case. I think Jesus said, I will offer you a fountain. I will offer you a fountain independent of circumstances. I'll offer you a fountain the quality of which is God's life. I'll offer you a fountain that you can carry in your heart. And I think she's saying, where can I get it? Where can I get it? Where can I get this fountain? Which mountain? Which religion? I don't know how to find it. I want it. That's what I think she's saying. And I don't think she's trying to change the subject at all. I think she's searching for the Lord here. And when she said, which mountain? Is it Gerizim? Is it at Jerusalem? I think if he'd have said Jerusalem, she'd say, let's go. Let's go to Jerusalem then. That's where I want it. And that's why he gave this great verse in 23 and 24. Those that worship me, the day's coming. Those that worship me will worship me, not in this mountain or this place or that place. It and in truth. The more you localize, carry with you. Don't localize it. In spirit, in your heart. This truth, I think, has dawned very slowly on God's church, on God's people. That God is a spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. If ever there was a passage that taught deliverance from just external forms and places and rituals, how we clutter the fountain. Bring in things. Dad has a little pond in the nuts. They keep making the dam, you know. I got beavers in my heart, and they're always trying to dam up this beautiful fountain that wants to flow. When I read that verse, how daring Jesus was. He didn't give any cautions. He didn't give any warnings. He didn't say, the day's coming when those that worship me will worship in spirit and in truth, but be careful. Now, that's subjective. He didn't say that. He didn't give them warnings. He didn't give them cautions. He didn't give them rules, because reality doesn't need any rules. You start worshiping care of themselves. And he says to her, I'll give you the promise is also precious. He not only presented himself that way, but he promised us from the cisterns. I don't know. It's hard for me to read this passage and not think of Jeremiah 2. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they make themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. God's heart is so grieved with that. Christians are drying up and withering all over the place, brothers. And it's because they insist on trying to find living water in the cisterns of this world, and they're not there. Say, well, give me a definition of a cistern. A cistern is anything that is not Jesus. That's what a cistern is. Anything that's not Christ. Churches. All Bible conferences. All books. The Lord, you're going to go dry.
that is not Christ. He is the thirst-quenching fountain. I know one of the sisters that I was so badly burned with. I thought Christian service was a cistern that would bring a contentment to my heart. And I got involved in ministry and Christian service, and I thought, I'll work my head off for the Lord, and someday He'd welcome His blistered servant into heaven. Many have tried to find contentment in ministry and in service. And I tell you, brother, that's a cistern that runs dry. That is not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is bigger than Ecclesiastes. And their gold. Lord's service as a means of satisfaction, it's an empty cistern. It will not bring it. Glorious day if this weekend God could set us free from every cistern that runs dry. Just think about that. Oh, if God could do that, and He wants to do that. Every one of them. So that we leave this place and say, I've set my heart. I'm going to draw from Christ and Him alone. Then He'll give you back the cisterns. And then you'll enjoy the cisterns. Verse 15, she says, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Clara Tara Williams was delivered from the cisterns of this earth. And to express it, she wrote a poem. You might have sung it. All my life long I had panted. Do you know that one? All my life long I had panted from a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the things I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better. Only still to hunger on. Poor I was. I sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's poor cry. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found Him whom my heart so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. By His blood I now am saved. She found it. Not only freedom from cisterns that run dry, but deliverance from buckets. That surprised the woman. Verse 11, Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. And they tell us Jacob's well back then was about 100 feet deep. And Jesus had no bucket. Did you notice what happened when the story was over? Verse 28. So the woman left her water pot. She didn't have a bucket either when it was all over. And neither do you need one. And don't get me wrong. I love that hymn, Fill My Cup. I really do. I love it. Like the woman at the well, I was thirsty. Fill my cup, I lift it up. I sing that. That's a prayer. I want the Lord to fill my cup. I'm not blasting that song, but I think I'm declaring a higher truth. Mrs. Blanchard, who wrote that song, Satisfied, she'd understand what I mean. That bucket talks about some limited capacity. And I don't know, maybe some of you brothers came here to fill your cup and charge your battery. This weekend, sink a well. I tell you, there's a qualitative difference between having your battery charged and having the Lord sink a well in your heart. And the well is Himself. It's the Lord Himself. He's sitting on your well and He's talking to you about the thirst of your heart. And He says, will you let me? You don't have to be unsaved to understand this. Will you let me be that satisfying stream, the fountain of living water? You don't need the cisterns that run dry. And you don't need to get your cup filled and your battery charged and a booster shot. be revived and spurred on again. All you need is that the Lord sink a well in your heart and you begin drinking from the Lord. That's what you were born for. That's why He saved you. That's why you were created. That's what it's all about. To know Him and to know Him in His fullness. It's that life. He not only wants to deliver you from cisterns that run dry and from carrying buckets around that always need to be filled, but He wants to deliver you from ropes. 100-foot ropes that you have to pull on and tug on and labor and constantly spilling it, dropping it into this cistern. Maybe I can get something out of here. Dropping it in this one. And after a while, well, we'll join that church and you go over there and try something else. I know what we'll do. I'll start getting up early, 4 o'clock every morning, throw the bucket down. After a while, that doesn't work. You say, okay, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to join a new Bible study. And you get into that, throw that out, start tugging the thing up. It didn't work. Fast and pray. All right, fast and pray. Start tugging that in. You get tired, brothers. I know you do, because I've been doing it. Not recently, not in a lot of years I haven't been doing it, but I remember tugging that old rope. And trying to fill it and keep it going, and then need to get revived and need batteries charged and all the rest. It's from cisterns that you got to pull and tug all. Jesus was promising something very wonderful. But don't answer, brothers. But don't you ever get tired. Don't you ever get weary. Those cisterns that run dry. And you think you're going to find satisfaction, and you get into this service and this ministry and that ministry and pray for this gift and that gift. He's the gift.
Amen.
He's the gift. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it was who said to you, then you'd have Him, and then it would flow and you'd live that life. That's what it's all about. You've come this weekend to set your heart again and to focus again on Him. He's not a dry cistern. He's not going to dry out. Deliverance from buckets and deliverance from cisterns, deliverance from ropes, so that you might begin to drink deep from the well Himself, the Lord Jesus Himself. One other thing and we'll be done. I remember Tom Wontrop one time preaching on this. He touched my heart so much. He brought out such a precious point. In verse 7, the woman said, or Jesus said to the woman, "Give me a drink." And in verse 15, the woman said to Him, "Sir, give me a drink." See how that thing was turned around. And we know that Jesus, the Bible tells us, He was weary from His journey. And I don't doubt that He wanted some physical water. I'm not going to get into that whole humanity thing. I know He was really human. But Tom stated it this way. He said, "Why did God command her, 'Give me a drink'? So that she would ask Him for the very thing He commanded her." And then he made this comment, "All God's commands are invitations." Dana said the same thing today. You must have heard Tom too. Same thing. All God's commands are invitations. Why does God command you to give Him a drink? So you'll ask Him for a drink. So when He gives you command, don't say, "Oh, command. Love your wives as Christ loved the church." You know why He commanded that? So you'd ask Him for that. Turn the other cheek. He commanded that, so you'll ask Him for that. And every command is nothing more than God's invitation. He wants to provide what He commands. We're going to see more of that in another connection, in another one of the stories. He commanded her so she would begin to look to Him for the supply. That He would begin to provide for her. There's no excuse for disobedience if He provides everything He commands. And He does. Exactly. He says love and then He'll... He says be holy and He provides the holiness. I wonder if, as I come to the end of this, if your heart's sort of not like this woman's and way down deep. It's hard to believe because it's such a big offer, but you're saying, is He serious? Is there a contentment that is independent of, no matter what, I can still be content? Is there a quality of life that's divine that I can experience? Is it carry around in my heart? Is it possible that I don't ever have to run again to a cistern that runs dry, and I don't have to keep getting my bucket full, and I don't have to keep tugging on the rope? Is it possible that everything He commands, He provides? Verse 15, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And Jesus said, "Go call your husband." I used to think that this was saying, "You serious? All right, before I can give you this drink, we need to straighten out a few things." That's not what He was saying. She said, "Give me the drink." And He's not going to wait. He started giving her the drink immediately of the living water. That's the first sip. It's not saying, "Do this first and then I'll give you the water." No, no. She says, "Give me the water." He said, "All right, call your husband." And she said, "Oh, I'm so dirty." When that happens, and maybe this weekend some of you brothers are going to begin to see yourself under the light of God, and you're going to see the depravity of your heart and you'll be longing for this, don't think He's going around Samaria. You see what's inside. That's the first sip. That's what He's giving you. He's giving you the living water. And then He's going to take you all away because He wants you to drink the whole thing. Let me close with this final thought. The whole story began, I told you earlier, that Jesus thirsted for her before she thirsted for Him. John chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Did she ever do that?
No. Yeah.
You're getting it. She sure did. Because you know what He was thirsty for? You know who it was, brothers, that sits on your well, who's thirsty. You wouldn't deny Him His drink. I want you to drink so that you'll enter in, but I also want you to satisfy His thirst. You've come to this conference and Jesus is thirsty. And He's saying to each one of you, brothers, "Give me to drink. Give me to drink." Don't leave this conference thirsty. Don't send Jesus away thirsty. Satisfy Him. Give Him His party. Thrill His heart. Drink. These words from Song of Solomon, the groom speaking. "I've come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I've drunk my wine, my milk. Eat, friends. Drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this little story and for the great revelation that our Lord Jesus can be everything to us. We want to get by all of the cisterns and all of the mechanics and all of the academics. We want to find in the Lord Jesus what He delights to give us, Himself. Deep satisfaction in Him, independent of everything. Deliver us from cisterns that run dry. Deliver us from buckets. Deliver us from ropes. May we drink deeply. May we imbibe deeply. Grant it, Lord. Satisfy our hearts in the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.